pray and then we'll get into His Word. Father, we thank You for this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior. And we ask Your blessing upon this service. We ask that You would illuminate Your Word to our hearts, Lord. We pray that You would speak truth to us, that You would transform us by the renewing of our minds. We pray that You would write Your Word on our hearts and our minds, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would come in a way this morning where we just come humbly before You. We'd come bringing our hearts, Lord, opening our hearts up to You and asking You to speak to us, Lord. We thank You so much. And as we contemplate Your goodness and as our minds are fixed on You, Lord, it just brings such great joy into our hearts. And that's why it's so great to be here on Sunday mornings to get together and just to think about You and all You've done for us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them out. Turn to the book of Titus. And as some of you know, we're in a series, verse-by-verse series in the book of Titus, and we're calling it Shine. The theme of this book is that the work of God in the lives of believers would be on display in their actions. And that's why we're calling it Shine. We have a couple of verses that we see in Titus 2:7. It says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In Titus 3:14, let our people also learn to maintain good works. Titus 2:10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So the point and the theme was, as the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Titus, as Titus was going to minister at the island of Crete, where there are new believers there. There are over 100 cities. Churches were springing up. And he was writing to Titus, the young pastor, to emphasize the importance that the people in Crete would be able to see God in the lives of the Christians there. So important. So we look at, as we study this book, we're looking at that tension between works and faith, how works is involved in the life of the Christian. And this is an area that we see a lot of differences of theology and doctrine, but we see that we really can't have that, because this is of utmost importance that we understand this. So I remember having the wrong idea about grace growing up and about how to relate to God. I think my idea was more about relating to God based on what I did for God. So before I came into an understanding of what God has done for me, I related to God more on the basis of, well, I'm a good person, and you do good things, and then God will like you better. And maybe one day He'll like you enough that He'll let you come into His house. And so that was my understanding until somebody shared with me the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was completely the opposite of everything that I thought. And there's something interesting that happens to somebody who enters into this understanding of God's grace. It melts your heart. And the one who receives by faith the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that person is changed in such a dramatic way. But what happens is there's an interesting thing that happens. It's easy for us to understand as Christians that God did everything for us so that we can be saved. But then to put that in practice as a Christian and live with that same understanding of grace in our everyday lives, not just to be saved, but then to know and understand now we walk in that grace. Basically, it comes down to everything that God has done for us. And it's interesting, isn't it, how prone we are to wander away from the grace of God? You ever thought about that? Why is it so easy to wander away from the grace of God? And I think about that, and sometimes I think it's for a lot of us, it's hard to receive help from people. You know, it's the whole thing with guides and directions, and it's hard to admit that we don't know how to get somewhere or we don't know how to fix something. It's harder to be vulnerable like that. It makes us feel vulnerable or weak or incapable. And so as Christians, that's a tendency that we really have to be careful of. That we would keep Christ as the center of our life. That we'd keep the understanding of the grace of God in our life. And what happens is we begin to grow and walk as a Christian, as a believer, the cool thing is our understanding of God's grace continues to develop. And that's why Peter said that we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of being a Christian, is this continual process of understanding the grace of God, which is absolutely transforming and renewing. This morning we're going to look at that. We're calling the message, The Light of Grace and the Threat of Legalism. You and I all face this heavy threat from our own flesh and from others to be brought back into a relationship with God that's based more on rules and external things, maybe traditions, rituals, things like that, than on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Chuck Smith, in his book, Why Grace Changes Everything, which I highly, highly recommend, it's one of my top five all-time favorite books, he said, "How beautiful it is to experience the freedom and joy of a love relationship with God. Yet how sad it is that there are so many who insist on relating to God in a legalistic way. Their righteousness is based on what they can do for the Lord instead of on what He has already done for them. They carry a huge list of do's and don'ts to keep them bound to God." And that's sad, and that's a tendency that we all need to fight. And so let's take a look at the text here. And then we'll get into this discussion of the threat of legalism and the grace of God. It says in verse 10, Titus 1, it says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." And so far we've seen in this first chapter, we saw that as Christians we are created in our new birth and our new relationship with God, we are created to shine. That we are created to be lights in a dark world. We saw how the early Christians literally lit up the whole world simply by their love that they had for God and their love that they had for people, keeping Christ in the center of everything that they did. It seemed as if they were just delighted with the grace of God. And we have to ask ourselves, have we lost that at all? that simple delight in our Lord. We can make the analogy of a marriage, and two people in a marriage legally contracted to stay married and yet fulfilling their obligation legally without the love that motivates them simply to be in that relationship in a way that the other person would be their focus. But that's what happens when we're in love. That's the gospel. When we're in love with Jesus Christ, the Bible says it's, if you love me, obey my commandments. But see, God wants us to understand His grace so that we can easily relate to Him in a way we're just so in love with Him. And the things that we do are inspired by this great love that we have for the Lord. You'll notice just before this section, we ended off last week in verse 9. He says, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convict those who contradict. So in the early church, like now, this understanding of grace, of unmerited favor, unearned goodness, of the bestowal of goodness to man from God, this unilateral, one-sided giving of God to man being threatened at every corner. And this is something that we have to be oh so careful about, because there are many who will look to bring us back into a legalistic relationship with God. So what is legalism? What does that mean? You hear that term being thrown around. Legalism, basically, there's three applications of legalism. One is trying to find salvation by doing works or good things. Kind of like I said in the beginning, trying to make God like us by being good. The second thing is for a believer, and that's trying to earn God's blessings for a believer by doing works or good things. And then the third application of legalism is when we try to get others to conform to external rules and patterns to try to be accepted before God. Basically, legalism is a way that man tries to relate to God through their own efforts. Legalism is taking things beyond the Bible, and it develops into man-made effort, and God sees that as utter defilement. Take a look at what he says first. Notice about this threat, and the first subject we're going to look at, if you're taking notes, we're going to look at the traits of legalism. So Titus had to be aware that when he was going to go to this island in Crete, There were new believers there, and like so often we would see with Paul, after he would go in and preach this message of acceptance by God through faith and not through works, there would be people that came in after him and would try to say, you know, okay, now you're a Christian, but now you need to do more stuff. Now there are other things that you need to do. And so notice what he says. He says, there are many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So we find that this is a big problem. Notice he says there's many. So in Paul's day, they were many. And then Paul even wrote that they would get worse and worse and worse. So in our day, imagine that and think about that in your own life. If in Paul's day, Paul and the disciples strongly, heavily warned against these type of individuals who, one, would be false teachers, and then two, specifically, there would be legalistic false teachers, can we identify? Are we capable of identifying a false teacher? And by what grid or what standard? Because there are false teachers in your life. There are people, there are things that are infiltrating your circle of life, speaking things against God, even in the name of God, to bring you down a path that's not a godly path. Can you identify those? Can you see those things? Because he says there are many. So the plethora of these enemies and the increase of these attacks bring about these certain characteristics that he notes that we should be able to clue into. First, he says they're insubordinate. Basically, that means that they're not able to fall in line, kind of like a military term, or they're not able to fall under. They're not able to submit to any type of leadership, to correction. They're sort of renegades. They sort of have to be people that are the man or the person. They're not okay being in a role that's beneath the main person. And I've seen this throughout my time as a Christian. This definitely is a red flag and something we need to be careful about. Basically, it could be summed up as pride. Pride is a clear characteristic of a false teacher, and especially a legalist. Why? Well, legalism breeds pride. Because legalism all has to do with our own works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says it's by grace we are saved through faith, not of works. Why? Lest any man boast. See, there's an arrogance about a legalist. There's a self-righteousness about a legalist. It's a, I'm a little bit better than you type of feel. Now, you may not at first, if there are legalists that are in your life personally, you may not realize it at first or be able to specifically coin this individual or people or group as legalists, but you'll feel a certain way when you're around them. You'll feel almost as if because of the way they portray themselves and the things that they do, you start to even wonder if you're even a Christian or not. You start to get this feeling about these type of people that they want you to be like them and that they're pointing to what they do in their lifestyle more than they are pointing to what Christ has done in his lifestyle. You get the feeling when you're around an individual like this of you're lesser than. And now when you start to feel like that, you've entered into the realm of legalism, possibly. Now what's interesting about this is that you'll find that God, he definitely works with order. We see that all throughout the Bible. That he establishes, for example, he establishes a local church body. He establishes leaders within that church. He establishes a pastor. He establishes elders. And he puts that in place. That's very important. That's what we just saw last week. That Titus was to go to Crete and establish a leadership. But what you'll find is legalists have a real hard time being in any kind of godly order. And we're not asked to, what this is not saying is to blindly follow people into the abyss. What this is saying is there's a humility about a person who loves God and is in a relationship with God that could easily submit to leadership. They can submit to other Christians. They don't have to force their way constantly. They don't have to be the person. They don't have to be the center of everything. That's usually an MO, a mode of operandi of a legalist. What it comes down to is control. This hits at the essence of legalism. A legalist has trouble surrendering to God and to the grace of God. And so they can control their environment and their circumstances and their own goodness by the things that they do. A legalist wants to control others by rules and bringing them into their way of thinking. A legalist has a hard time then coming into a great trust and faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It all comes down to control. The second thing, he says, not only are they insubordinate, prideful, controlling, but they're idle talkers. What does that mean? Another place in the Bible it says vain janglings. These are typically people who have a lot to say. And usually what they are saying, they're saying it in such a way where it's a unilateral discussion. It's more of telling. I'm just telling. It's not a discussion. When you have just normal conversations, you'll be sitting there and they'll be telling you everything. They'll be telling you what you should do. And the idle part of it is they'll be saying things that aren't biblical. That's why it says idle chatter. It's just noise. It's just talking. It's their opinion. It's what they think. It's what they've done. It's who they are. It's all about them. And it's just idle. And it's not centered on the truth of God's Word. So, yes, there's individuals, but now we have these type of people in media, in music, even in platforms, in conferences, and radio, all these things. These people have platforms. And so a clue to a legalist is, one, that the arrogance and control and pride. Two, they're not able to come under any type of leadership. And then three, they talk a lot with words that have little to do with the truth of God's Word. They may be men, which we're told there are many now that stand in pulpits and say things that are more about their opinion and their views and their philosophies and about themselves than it is about the truth of God's Word. And so this is being dealt with. The third thing we say is, it says they're deceivers. Now the question always is, do they know they're deceiving? Or is this just the way they think, and that's why they're teaching and saying the things that they're saying? And I think the answer is both. There are definitely some that know exactly what they're doing and are taking advantage of people in the name of God. But we also see scripturally there are people who maybe have started off on the right foot, but because of their disassociation with the truth, with God's Word, they've strayed off the track. And as they strayed off the track, the enemy then has taken them captive and deceived them. So there are many who have been caught in the snare of the enemy, where they've been blinded to the truth because they've strayed off the track of the truth revealed in God's Word, and now they're deceived, and now they're deceiving people. And so Paul is speaking about the specifics of the attitude, and then notice he said, especially those of the circumcision. So now he's taking a broad category of false teaching and narrowing it down to a certain group who were called Judaizers. These were people who would add things to salvation. They would add Jewish rituals, specifically if you're not circumcised, you're not a full Jewish Christian, you're not a full saved person. So they would go around and distort the grace of God and say, now you need to be circumcised. Now, I don't know a lot of people that are doing that these days, but I think that would definitely, for most people, be a red flag. But there are people that do say, unless you speak in tongues, you're not saved. Unless you are baptized, you're not saved. Unless you go to our church, you're not saved. Unless there's a certain type of music or a certain type of way that you do worship, you're not saved. And it just goes on and on and on and on. That's legalism. That's adding into the grace of God. That's saying that what Christ did on the cross was not sufficient. That's saying that in many circles, Christ needs to be crucified every time we sin over and over again. When Jesus said, it is finished. And so this is the traits of a legalist. Now look at verse 11. You get the urgency of this correction and the role that Titus had. He said their mouths must be stopped. It's amazing to me, if you think about it, how Christianity has survived and remained as pure as it has throughout all the years, if you think about it. With all the weirdness and all the trends and all the fighting and all the weird things that go on in Christianity, that Christianity is stronger than ever. That we see Muslims getting saved in the Middle East. We see Chinese getting saved in communist China. We see Egyptians getting saved. We see Israelites getting saved. We see the work of God going on throughout the whole world. It's the power of God to salvation. And it's only by the grace of God that the message of the gospel, which we see Paul so concerned about, that it would remain pure. Because when that gospel starts to get defiled, the truth of salvation by faith, not by works, when that gets messed up, now we're messing with the eternal destiny of people. These are eternal things that we're speaking of. And that's why he's telling Titus, it's so important that you, Titus, and those Christians in Crete and those elders, that they're teaching the grace of God. That they're coming back constantly to the cross of Jesus Christ and what He has done for the sins of the world. It's coming back to reclaiming this amazing story, which is the most incredible thing in our lives. It's the grace of God. So he's saying this has to stop. It talks about how these type of people, it says, they subvert whole households. Now, it's interesting. It's an interesting term for me. But what they do, the effects of legalism begin to take root in a person's life, and it spreads, and it takes out and it takes down families. That's what's so scary about it. But I find it interesting that today we find so much false teaching and worldly philosophies so at the ready to come into our households. That we have portals of entrance through digital media and electronics and all this kind of stuff, where this stuff's getting just piped into our own households. Isn't that an interesting term, how that was written, you know, before any of that has transpired? And it says that these people now, the ability and the opportunity to destroy people, to destroy families through false teaching is now at an all-time high. It says in verse 11 that they're teaching things that they ought not. It says their motivation is for the sake of dishonest gain. So there's definitely there people that are using the name of God, using religion to bring forth an economic gain or an economic advantage. Now, what's interesting about that is the people that so supposedly speak in the name of God or throw out scriptures in the context of business or in the context of worldly material things and just throw these scriptures out, it makes us have to be more aware, because there's something about people that have a familiarity with the word but yet are attracted to a style or a way somebody speaks, you know, just kind of a charismatic person, and then they throw out a few scriptures and maybe they write a book and just lace a few scriptures in there, but they're all out of context. And then we say, oh yeah, see, they're a Christian. They quoted scripture, but see, this is how Satan works. It's a skin of the truth that wraps a lie. It's so subtle. And there's absolutely no discretion with Christian bookstores. You can't say to yourself, well, it's a Christian bookstore, so everything in here is going to be good. They've screened it all. You can't say that. Unless it's Calvary Distribution. They do screen their stuff. But you can't say that. When you go in there, you better be on guard. Because isn't there a tendency, they're Christian. Yeah, and there's a Christian guy. But we're warned. We're warned that they're all over. And they come in disguise and they have little quaint familiar phrases. But they're all off in regards to the grace of God. Notice he says in verse 12, he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So that's how Cretans were known. That was the stereotype. And Paul says, he says right after that, well, and it's true that they're like that. What a terrible description of these people in Crete. First of all, they're liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. So their culture made them vulnerable to these false teachers. The way they operated without God caused them to have a particular set of vulnerabilities. But it's interesting because there are some cultural things in where we live that also set us up for some particular vulnerabilities. What is our area known as? The Bible Belt, right? It's known as the Bible Belt. It's socially acceptable in most cases to be a Christian. It's a lifestyle. It's socially good. People are okay with that. But see, there's a particular vulnerability with that. Because if we just accepted the fact that there's a certain brand of Christianity that is socially acceptable and yet is not encouraged to have a deep and passionate walk with Jesus Christ, is it possible that there are certain vulnerabilities in our surroundings that makes us sort of feel more relaxed and casual in our relationship with God because we're looking at external things like church attendance and tithing or whatever to gain acceptance with God? That's a vulnerability that we have to watch out for. And a church that's sort of designed in our culture just to get people to come, and that's the goal, is just to get people to come without encouraging them in the grace of God and in a passionate, deep relationship with God to live that out and walk it outside of the walls of church. That's a particular vulnerability. And so we need to watch those cultural things. We need to come right back to the cross and the purity of our relationship with Jesus Christ and Him alone. Following Him, not a church. Following Him, not a person. Following Jesus Christ, Him alone. The question is He enough for us? In verse 13, it says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." So, Paul was very concerned that these false teachers were going to take advantage of the vulnerabilities culturally of these people. And we're always going to see this. We're going to see vultures come in. We're going to see a creation of an environment that is somewhat appealing to the people in that culture, but it's not God. It's not the cross, it's not the gospel, and it's not grace. Verse 14, he says, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." So there's the bottom line right there. You might want to underline that last part. These are people that they're turning from the truth. And that one statement, that one issue, is what this all revolves around. It's a turning from the truth in such often subtle, small little ways. And then when that begins to affect the way we see God, we're in grave danger. That's what he's talking about here. Now, before we finish with this last point, when I was praying about this and thinking about this, it reminded me of how really good Satan is at what he does. I was thinking about how many people aren't Christians or won't be Christians because of the behavior of people who say they're Christian but really aren't. Think about that. How many people have seen something in a false teacher, somebody's not even a Christian, but say they are, and say, "Well, I'm not going to be a Christian because look at that guy, or look at that girl, or look at them and look at what they do." And the Bible's full of warnings. First of all, these people aren't even Christian. Imagine not going to heaven because you saw somebody who said they were a Christian and said, "I don't want to do that," and was what they were doing, God talked about not following them. And so all these people rejecting Christ because they're rejecting people who say they're Christian and really not. Do you think that's a good strategy of Satan? To have all these people out there saying, "Hey, I'm a Christian." They stand up in the name of God. They sell books and teach things that are not even of God, and they're not even born again. They're not even Christian. And those on the outside are looking at that and saying, "That's what a Christian is." Do you think that most representations of Christianity in the media are accurate? Do you? We know that. How do we know that? It's because we know the truth, right? But I can't fault someone who's not a Christian and seeing what's out there. I would never be a Christian if that was what I meant, what it meant to be a Christian. What I see on TV, why is that? That is mind-blowing to me. I always wonder, why didn't he ever get Chuck Smith on there? Or just somebody who can just simply talk to people about the love of God. Why does he have to get all these weird people on there? Why is Christian TV like that? I'm not saying they're all weird, but why do they have to have the most extreme weird people on there? It's mind-blowing. But see, that's how manipulative the enemy is. But you know, there's another way Satan works within the body of Christ. And there are legitimate reasons that people don't go to church anymore. There are legitimate reasons that people have been hurt or taken advantage of or put through the church ringer, so to speak. They walk in, it's like going through a one of those drive-through car washes, and they're just getting hit from all sides. Do this, can you do this, can you sign up for this, can you do this? And these people are just getting all knocked around, and they say, I don't want to do that anymore. And there's a plague that we have to be aware of that I observed within our community and the surrounding communities, that people are burned out on church. And that's really sad. And there are people that have rejected God or are walking in a just a real weakened state because they've been hurt by somebody else that's actually a Christian. I'm reading a book right now, Wounded by God's People, Amgram Lotz. Great book, highly recommend it. Let me read you a couple quotes. She said, "Don't confuse God with God's people. God's people don't always act like God's people should." And I've met so many people that have mistaken God's people for God Himself. And if we're all honest, we're probably all involved in some way of being hurt and in some way hurting another person, because we're human. That's the worst thing that I could ever imagine happening in my life, that I would actually hurt somebody and then they would have a distorted view of God. I'd rather just die and go to heaven before I did that. But I'm not naive to think that I'm a perfect human being and I live in an environment with a lot of imperfect people that's going to happen. But see, we can never equate God with ourselves. That's a big issue, isn't it? It's a great book. She talks about how much she's been hurt, and she gives specific examples of things that happen. And I would think people would be a little more careful around her, wouldn't you? Listen to this. She says, "She had to come to a point where I refused to let religious phonies destroy my heart for the one who loves me and draws close to me when I am wounded. I refused to be robbed of life's greatest treasure, the personal, permanent, passionate relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ." And I think that hits the nail on the head of what we're looking at here this morning. And I think it's important, if whatever side of the coin we're on, the wounded or maybe we've offended and hurt somebody, but the point is we need to keep going on in Jesus Christ. That in Him we find our reward. And we're not naive to think that we're all human beings and we're all going to hurt each other's feelings and offend each other. But it's the grace of God which inspires us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ Himself. The last point, we'll finish with this really quick. Here's the result of legalism. Verse 15, it says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." The point he's saying is, if we're saved by the grace of God, and it's not of works, then these extra things that really don't have anything to do with our relationship with Christ, they're neither here nor there. Meaning, days that we worship God on, Saturday or Sunday, foods that we eat. In those days, there are foods that were sacrificed to idols. And basically, Paul said, it doesn't matter. You're saved already. You're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So these extraneous additives are being put in. Those things, to you, everything's pure because you're pure in Jesus Christ, by your faith in Jesus Christ. But notice, he said, but if their mind and their conscience are defiled, meaning if you're not born again and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, then no matter what a person does, they're going to be defiled. It says, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. That means if you're not washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can do good works till you're blue in the face. You can be the best good worker that's ever walked the face of the earth. But it's still all defiled because it's your own works. And we can't earn God's favor by our own works. And then he finishes in verse 16. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient. And then here's the last really hard part to swallow. They're disqualified for every good work. Imagine that. Wasn't that the condition of Paul before he met Jesus Christ? Striving, studying, being the best religious person that he could be, and it just ended in futility until he met Jesus Christ. A lot of us know that great hymn, Amazing Grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When we've been here 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we've first begun. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. How amazing is God's grace to us this morning? That's my prayer as we finish here, that God's grace would be so amazing in our life that we'd be having a hard time even believing it could be true. But it is. Brothers and sisters, let's walk and live in the grace of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, God, and it's always great to come back to just being reminded of how wonderful you are, Lord. What you've done. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning, first of all, that has never come into a personal relationship with you, Lord. If anyone's here and, Lord, they never received that grace, they never received that forgiveness, I pray that you'd move on their hearts, that they would do that right here, right now. If you're here and you would say, I want to go to heaven when I die. I would like to be forgiven of my sins. I would like to receive God's mercy and God's grace. And you're about to come to the greatest thing that a human being could ever know. That's receiving the good news of Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But while we were still sinners, God demonstrated His love for us, and He died for us as a living sacrifice. And that anyone who would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, they would be saved. And so that offer goes out to you today. If you're not sure, if you've never received Jesus Christ, you can do that right here, right now, right in your seat. Simply by saying, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I put my faith in you. I give my life to you. And I ask you, God, to to forgive me. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you in strength and in power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I thank you, Lord, if anybody's here has done that. And Lord, I just also want to pray as we finish for anybody else, Lord, that during this time they would say, you know, I've gotten complacent. I've made it about all these other things. My life has been consumed with the cares and concerns of the day. And today, Lord, I just want to recommit my life to you. I just want to resurrender and say, Lord, I just want to give you my whole life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Bring me back to that place that I left. I just encourage you to do that right now. To say, Lord, I give you myself once again and surrender. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We love you, God. We praise you. To you be all the glory. And Lord, thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to worship the Lord. And if anybody would like prayer about anything, if maybe you've given your life to Jesus Christ here this morning, or maybe you've recommitted your life to Jesus Christ, there's going to be people up front, my left, your right. As we sing this last song, just come on up. And make sure you get prayed for. God bless you guys. Let's have a great week. And let's enjoy God this week. Amen? Amen. God bless you guys.
Hey, Polly, one of the advantages of not having the band today is we can make quick changes. Can we cue up Amazing Grace? In other words, not the Chains Are Gone one, just the regular old Amazing Grace. God bless y'all. Have a great week, and we'll see you Wednesday night and Friday night.